When I was a child, I went to church because my family did. I had no idea why we went to church or even what church was all about. And this was even more confusing to me as I became a teenager, because where I went to church, I don't ever remember hearing the gospel. But in my mid-teens, I found forgiveness for my sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. In my late teens, I left the church where I wasn't hearing the gospel and started attending a church that believed the Bible and preached what was in it. And I've been in that church or that denomination ever since. Yet even then, I still wasn't all that clear as to why I went to church. I wasn't exactly clear as to what the church was for. And sometimes I think, okay, well, we're here just to worship God. I revelled in the experience of worshipping God. There was a sense of holiness and awe in the worship service. At other times I thought, no, I think what the church is mainly about is to win lost souls for the Lord, and then my focus would shift exclusively to the task of evangelism. And at other times, well, I didn't think much at all. I just went to church because, well, that was what I'd always done. And it was actually only after many years that I finally worked it all out. You might think I'm a bit slow. Well, I am, but that's what happened. But if you're like me, once you've worked it out, you tend to take it for granted. You start to become complacent in knowing these things until you actually lose sight of what you are here for. And you assume that having worked it out for yourself, everyone else has got it all worked out too. But that is simply not so. You know, I still come across those who treat church as nothing more than a preaching centre. Church is just where you go to hear the word of God, end of story, nothing more to the church than that. Others do what I did and see the only task of the church is to win souls for Jesus. Nothing else matters except to win souls for Jesus, and if the church is doing that, then that is all that matters. Well, I've come across others who see the principal task of the church is to come together to edify one another, that is, to build each other up. I forget about worship, that's so Old Testament. When we come together, it's simply to seek to edify each other. There's a lot of confusion on these things today. And as I say, even if we have worked these things out for ourselves in the past, we need to continue to remind ourselves of what it's all about. It's so easy to take our eye off the ball. So just for today, let's take a break from our series in Colossians and let's take a brief look at what we're about as a church. Why do we meet together, whether here this morning or prayer meeting beforehand or this afternoon at Kalanga or during the week in our Bible studies? Why do we meet together? What is our purpose? And how are we to go about fulfilling that purpose and becoming the church that we ought to be? I think this is especially important as we begin a new venture in Kalanga this afternoon. It's time to take stock and think about who we are, what are we aiming at. So I want to look at this under three headings. There is an outline, but it's not the doormat now. It'll be there as you leave today, so please grab one. But I thought, let's think rather than read today. What is the church all about? I want to look at this under three headings. They are, first of all, the threefold purpose of the church. And secondly, the priority of each purpose, and thirdly, the key to fulfilling each purpose. So we're going to look at the threefold purpose of the church, the priority of each purpose, and then the key to fulfilling each purpose. So first of all, the threefold purpose of the church. And immediately, by putting it that way, I've alerted you to the fact that, yes, the church exists for more than one purpose. One reason there is much confusion today is that some people try and reduce the reason for the church's existence to just one purpose, and then they become puzzled when they discover other churches that seem to have other purposes. And yes, it is good if your church excels as a centre where the word of God is proclaimed. But if that is all the church is, then I'm afraid it is not a church, at least not in the New Testament sense of the word. And it is good if in your church there are those who have a passion for lost souls. It's good if every member of the church has a passion for lost souls. But again, if that is all your church is, then it is not a church in a New Testament sense. The church exists for this threefold purpose. And to the extent that it fails in any one of these, it fails to be a church in the New Testament sense of the word. So here it is. The church exists to worship God. The church exists to edify itself. The church exists to reach lost souls with the gospel. There it is. Worship, edification, evangelism. In those three words, you have the sum total of what the church is all about. A church that does all three well truly is a faithful church of the Lord Jesus Christ. A church that fails significantly in one or more of those areas, to that extent, fails as a faithful church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I could preach, please don't challenge me on this because I will, I could preach a whole series on any one of those three. But my purpose today is not to deal with any of those exhaustively. It's to give you a bird's eye view of what we are about. So forgive me for many things that I won't say today. Please don't come to me up and say, we didn't say this and we didn't say that. No, I didn't say all those things. But bear in mind what we're trying to do today. So let's look at this. First of all, worship. Now, would you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2? Let's read verses 4 and 5. Peter says, coming to him, that is, coming to Christ, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, Peter says there that believers are being incorporated into a spiritual house, by which he means the church. And Peter is obviously drawing a lesson there from the tabernacle or the temple in the Old Testament, and he's applying that lesson to the New Testament church. In the Old Testament, the temple existed primarily as the centre where God was worshipped. The function of the priests who served in the temple was to conduct the worship of God. And they carried out God's worship, especially by offering up sacrifices to God. The temple was all about worship. Now, in the New Testament, we also have been incorporated into a temple. But this time, not a physical temple. Now it is a spiritual house. It is the church. And whereas in the Old Testament, worship in the temple was a privilege reserved for the priests, the priests represented the people. When they worshipped in the temple, they were there to represent all the people. It was as though all the people were worshipping. But in the New Testament, we are all priests, and we now all engage in the worship of God. We all engage in offering up sacrifices, or in this case, as he says, spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. And this is what you and I are called to do. This is our calling. You get down to verse 9, and Peter says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. We are all priests, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. What for? Why are we incorporated this way? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who once had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That is why the church exists. It exists to worship God. Jesus said, the hour is coming, and now is. It's already come. With Jesus, it's already come. When the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, he goes on and says, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. This is what the Father wants. He wants those who will worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Secondly, the church exists for edification. Let's go to our reading in Ephesians chapter 4. I'm just taking one passage for each of these, but please be assured that these three themes run right throughout the whole of the New Testament. And in this chapter, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul goes to great lengths to tell us, in practical terms at least, what the church is all about. Again, I could spend a whole series of sermons on this. In fact, I did, you know, if you can remember way back years ago, I did spend a whole series on Ephesians chapter 4. You probably thought a bit too long, but that's what you can do with it. And here, Paul tells us that God gives gifts to the church in verse 11. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists. And then he says, and some pastors and teachers, what for? Well, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. So all the saints are involved in this ministry. What sort of ministry? For the edifying of the body of Christ. He tells us why God gives us gifts to the church there. It is for the edifying of the body of Christ, which is, of course, the church. And then he goes on to tell us, or emphasise, that it's not just the leaders in the church that are responsible to edify the body, but he emphasised that every member in the church is responsible to edify the other members. He says in verse 15, speaking the truth in love, may you grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what, now notice this, by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which, notice again, every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The church exists as a self-edifying body. The members exist to edify one another, to build each other up. So you can see immediately how far short of what a church should be, where the church is nothing more than a preaching centre where people come week by week just to hear the word of God. That's not a church. Might be a conference or a convention, but it's certainly not a church in the New Testament sense of the word. The reason you and I were chosen to salvation is that you and I might be changed. We were not chosen to salvation to remain the same. We were chosen so that we would go on being changed from glory to glory, being conformed to the image of Christ. You think of that verse there also in Romans chapter 8, where it says, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined, what? To be conformed to the image of his Son, that his Son might be the firstborn among many brethren. And how are you and I going to be conformed to the image of Christ? I mean, that's a miracle. It's a miracle which is wrought by the Holy Spirit. But in this work, one of the most significant tools the Spirit uses is the way that we interact with each other in the church. At this very moment, unless you're sitting on your own, at this very moment, you are sitting next to one of the most important instruments that the Holy Spirit employs in your sanctification. And that instrument is one another. Under normal circumstances, you cannot grow in sanctification without one another. That's what it says. Speaking the truth in love, may you grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The third purpose of the church is evangelism. Let me give you an illustration. This sort of follows on a bit from what we were looking at the prayer meeting this morning. If you think of a map of the Holy Land, up north you've got the Sea of Galilee. Down south you've got another lake which is called the Dead Sea. Now those two lakes are a mere 150 kilometres apart from each other. They're at either end of the Jordan River. Both lakes share the same water. The water for both lakes comes from a source way to the north in the mountains north of Galilee. But those two lakes couldn't be more different. The Sea of Galilee is full of life. And every day fishermen cast their nets into the sea and they catch fish in abundance. And the shores of the Sea of Galilee, if you've seen pictures or if you've been there, you'll know that the shores of the Sea of Galilee are lush, they're luxuriant, they're teeming with wildlife and lush vegetation. The Dead Sea, as the name suggests, is dead. There is no life in that lake. The shores are barren, nothing lives there. Now why is that? It's the same water. They're only 150 kilometres apart, but one is dead and the other is teeming with life. The difference is this. Water flows into the Sea of Galilee at the top end. At the other end, it gives out. And that keeps the Sea of Galilee alive and teeming with life. It continually receives fresh water and it continually gives out fresh water. The Dead Sea, on the other hand, only receives. Water continually flows into the Dead Sea, but it never gives out. The Dead Sea, as we saw in the prayer meeting this morning, is 1,300 feet below sea level. I think it's the lowest place on Earth, apart from the depths of the ocean, of course. 1,300 feet above sea level. When the water flows into the Dead Sea, it's got nowhere to go. And so everything that flows into the Dead Sea just builds up and eventually all life is suffocated. And that's what happens when a sea is continually taking in, but it's never giving out. Eventually all life suffocates. Two lakes, the same water feeds them both, they're barely 150 kilometres apart, but oh how different one is from the other. Now if as a church all we do is receive but never give, we too will suffocate. Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Take in as much as you like. But you know what he said immediately after that? He said, he who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Come to me and drink. If you believe in me, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. When a person believes in Christ, an evidence of that new life that he has received is that living water flows out of his heart as well as into it. Errol Hoss makes this comment. He says, any church which is solely taken up with the edification of its own members, without concern for outreach, is inadequate and is likely to be spiritually stagnant. So as well as worship and as well as edification, the church exists to evangelise. The great commission Jesus gave to the church is still in effect. Go, make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always even to the end of the age. Go and lo. If there's no lo, there is no lo if there is no go. A church has no right to expect that Christ will be lo, I am with you always even to the end of the age, if it does not go and make disciples and baptize them as members of the church, and then commit to the hard work, the lifelong task of teaching them all things that Jesus has commanded us. So there you have it. That's the threefold purpose for which we exist as a church: worship, self-edification, and evangelism. And each one of those is vitally important. A church fails to be a faithful church to the extent that it fails faithfully to fulfil one or more of these. That is the threefold task of the church. The second major heading is this, and that is the priority of each purpose. Each of those purposes is important. No church can be healthy unless there are all three. But having said that, there is also a certain priority among these three. And by that I mean that some of these are so dependent upon the others that you can't even begin to do them without the others. Let me give you an example, illustration. For you to have a healthy body, you need three ingredients. You need air, you need food, and you need exercise. And each of those three is necessary. All three are essential if you are to have a healthy body. But you would tweak to the fact that there is a certain priority among these. Air is obviously the first priority. There's no point taking in food or trying to exercise if you can't breathe. Food is equally obviously the second priority. You can exercise all you like, but if you don't eat, exercise won't do you any good. And exercise is the third priority. Now let me emphasise, I'm not suggesting that you can have a healthy body without any of these. And when I say priority, I don't mean that as long as you have one or two of the others, then you can get by without the third. I'm just saying that you must have one or two of the others before you can even do one of the whatever's left over. Now I suggest that worship, edification and evangelism are like this. All alike are essential for a healthy body, a healthy church. A church cannot be healthy unless it engages in all three. But some are not even possible, certainly can't do them well, without the others. Let's consider the worship priority. I believe that worship is like the air we breathe. And unless we are engaged in worshipping God, genuinely worshipping God, I mean in spirit and truth type of worship, we can't even begin to edify one another, let alone reach out to those who don't believe. A few quotes. Edmund P. Clowney says, "Worship is the first responsibility of the church." Colin Richards, who writes a lot about the importance of the local church, says, "It cannot be said too strongly, in a day of emphasis on activity, that we Christians should be worshippers of God before anything else." Well, Nigel Lacey, who's also written some excellent stuff on the importance of local church, says, if the praise and the worship of God is neglected, all else that a church seeks to do becomes ineffective. We are saved first and foremost to worship God. Of those three, worship, evangelism, edification, worship is the only one that's going to endure to all eternity. There won't be any evangelism in heaven. I don't think we'll be required to edify one another, at least not the way we are here upon this earth. Worship is eternal. If you go to Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says there in verse 3, and here he's talking about the whole broad picture of the reason for our salvation. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, what for? To the praise of the glory of his grace." We are saved above all else to bring praise to God. And, of course, that means we're to bring praise to God in everything we do. We're to bring praise to God in everything that we are. But we never do that better than when we actually gather together as God's children to praise and to worship him. What about edification? Isn't that important? That we love one another? Well, of course it is. But remember, Jesus, who said the second most important commandment is that you shall love your neighbour as yourself, stated that the first and great commandment is that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and with all your something else, soul, with all your soul. You've got to be doing the first before you can do the second. But about evangelism, isn't it vital that we be reaching out to the lost? Absolutely. But are we not first a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people? And as such, have we not been called to proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light? And do we not yearn to meet together, to proclaim God's praises together, to encourage each other by praising God together? And what is the point of proclaiming God's praises to the lost when you're with them, if you're not as keen about proclaiming God's praises and worshipping God when you're with other believers? That's just hypocrisy. Worship is the first priority. For similar reasons, there is the edification priority. Worship is first, but edification is second. Edification is like food to the body. The body grows as it edifies itself. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians 4 about how the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body. The body causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And in this way, edification has priority over evangelism. Please, I'm not saying you do edification instead of evangelism. I'm just saying there is a priority there. We must love our brothers and sisters in Christ before we can genuinely claim to love those outside of Christ. And that's a principle which is repeated over and over again in the New Testament. John said, how can you say you love the one you have not seen if you don't love the one you can see? Okay, that was a slightly different context, but the principle's the same. Love, real love, is tested in loving those in your own family before you go running off to love someone in another family. So you practice loving those in the family of God, especially those in your own church, before you claim to have great love for those who are outside the family of God. Paul said, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. By all means, do good to all, but are you first of all concerned for those who are in the family of God? And indeed, without that, we don't have any witness, do we? Because Jesus said, remember how Jesus prayed for his disciples, he prayed for us in John chapter 17. He prayed that we may all be one. He said, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world might believe that you have sent me. If we want the world to believe that Christ is the Saviour sent from God, we must first demonstrate unity and edifying unity amongst ourselves. Elsewhere, Jesus said, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I mean, what more powerful testimony can we have before a fallen world, and what can lend greater power to the gospel that we preach than that the world can see that the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, a note of caution here. I am not saying that we will ever do these perfectly, whether it be edifying each other in love or worshipping God. And I am not suggesting that we put off all efforts in evangelism until we get those things perfectly right. I mean, not at all. We will never be perfect in this life, and we will never do these other things as well as we could. And we cannot afford to become paralysed in our efforts in evangelism because we're still waiting for a special presbytery on the subject of worship, or because someone caused an upset in the love of the brethren in the church. Not at all. We're not perfectionists. All I'm saying is that the better we worship, the better we love each other, the more effective will be our evangelism. Where a church comes short in evangelism, the remedy is not usually better methods or more effective programs. The remedy usually is to be found in addressing the way we worship God, or more often, in loving each other more. And then there is the evangelism priority. Evangelism is a priority. Evangelism is essential to the life and health of the church. But evangelism will not by itself generate life. And I think that is a mistake that some people sometimes make. They think that if you have evangelism in the church, that will generate life. It doesn't. Evangelism is like exercise. It keeps the body healthy, but only as the body is first breathing and taking in food. It is never to be a substitute for the breath of worship or the food of edification. The Pharisees made that mistake. They were great evangelists. And because they were great at evangelizing, they imagined they have life. But sadly, their evangelism resulted in death, not life. And Jesus says this about the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel land and sea just to make one convert. You're full of energy. You'll go to any length to make one convert." But he says, when you've won that one convert, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you yourselves are. Evangelism doesn't produce life. Life produces evangelism. A self-edifying church is alive. It's a life that produces evangelism. And likewise, worship, true worship, produces evangelism. Eric Wright says, "Evangelism and missions, in a biblical sense, are not ends in themselves, but actions taken as a result of priorities given to worship and prayer." He goes on and says, "As we become God-oriented in our devotional life, we'll become God-directed in our ministry." Okay, the third major heading, the key to fulfilling our purpose. Now, I'm a bit wary of ever trying to pinpoint a single key. I'm certainly a bit wary of pinpointing a single key that will unlock the power of these three: worship, edification, and evangelism. But I can't help but think, if there is one ingredient that stands out in my mind, it's what we're looking at the prayer meeting on Wednesday evening. And that is what the Bible calls fellowship. Because it is fellowship that transforms worship, it transforms edification, it transforms evangelism. And in fact, if there was one exercise that I would encourage all of us to be more serious about for our life as a church, it would be fellowship. What is fellowship? What is it not? Gordon Keddy says, "Fellowship is one of the most misunderstood and misapplied words in the language of modern piety. It has by and large been hijacked from its biblical roots and associated with a narrow range of Christian social activities, usually involving food and casual conversation, and sometimes describing little more than participation in party games." Now, Gordon Keddy is not a party pooper. He's not against Christian social activities. Just that, and he quotes Jerry Bridges, who says, "They are not true fellowship. They may, if entered into for the right purpose, contribute to fellowship, but in and of themselves they are not fellowship. But rather," says Jerry Bridges, "true fellowship is a deeper and richer element in Christian experience." We looked at this in some detail on Wednesday night, so I won't go through that all again, but I'd like to wrap up what I'm saying today. I want us to think about how fellowship, true biblical fellowship, enables us to fulfill our threefold purpose of the church: worship, edification, and evangelism. So first of all, worship. Worship is only properly experienced as we enter into fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. In 1 John 1 and verse 3, John says that what he desires is that you, his readers, that you also may have fellowship with us. But then he immediately adds and says, "And truly our fellowship," this is what's at the basis of it all, "and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ." John says, look, before we can have fellowship with one another, we must be in fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. That is of the very essence of our worship. We cannot depend upon our surroundings in order to worship God. We can't depend upon our hymns or the atmosphere. That might help. And we're doing quite a bit of work at the moment. We have another meeting on Thursday night with the Music and Hymns Committee. But in the end, worship, true worship, will always depend not on these externals, but on our relationship with God in our hearts. Jesus criticized the Pharisees for depending upon the externals in worship. And he quoted Isaiah against them and said, "These people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me." So fellowship with God is the key to spiritual worship. Only then can we have fellowship with one another. Again, John, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And thinking about fellowship with one another, let's think about how it applies in the area of edification. Because again, fellowship there is the key. If we think that edification is simply going around and teaching and admonishing one another, which is, you know, what we're told to do in Colossians chapter 3, but if we simply teach and admonish one another without experiencing fellowship with each other, then at best we'll simply become detached counsellors, and at worst we'll become busybodies without compassion for each other. In seeking to edify one another, we simply must do so in the context of fellowship with each other. What does that mean in practical terms? Well, in practical terms, go home, get hold of a concordance. Well, nowadays you don't do that, do you? Get hold of the search engine in one of these UV Bible programs and look up all the one another passages in the New Testament. There are altogether more than 60 which are relevant, and they include 16 passages in which we are told to love one another, and 4 passages in which we are told to greet one another, usually with a holy kiss, or as one modern translation put it, with a hearty handshake. I'll leave you to do the interpretation. And 2 we are told to admonish one another and bear with one another and comfort one another and exhort one another and forgive one another and be kind to one another and have the same mind toward one another and submit to one another, as well as being told once each to bear one another's burdens and to care for one another and to have compassion for one another and to confess our trespasses to one another and to consider one another and to edify one another and to be hospitable to one another and to minister our gifts to one another and to have peace with one another and to pray for one another and to give preference to one another and to receive one another and to serve one another and to speak to one another, just open your mouth, and to wait for one another and to wash one another's feet. And we're reminded 2 that we are members of one another, and 1 that we have fellowship with one another. Plus, there are some things we're told to avoid. We are told not to become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. And we're told not to grumble against one another. And we're told not to judge one another. And we're told not to lie to one another. And we're told not to speak evil of one another, to gossip about one another behind one another's backs. It's a lot of one another's. If you want to know what fellowship means in practical terms, you could do far worse than studying those. What about fellowship and evangelism? Again, effective evangelism depends upon our fellowship in the gospel. This was really important to a great gospel preacher like the Apostle Paul. It meant a lot to him when he went up to Jerusalem and he explained to the other apostles, look, God has sent me to the Gentiles. And it meant a lot to him, it says, that they then gave him and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that they should go to the Gentiles while the rest of the apostles go to the Jews. That right hand of fellowship meant, look, we are sharing together with you in the gospel work. Later on, Paul writes to the Christians in Philippi, and in his opening verses he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine making request of you with all joy, because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Your fellowship in the gospel meant that Paul saw himself and the Christians in Philippi as sharing together in this work, this ministry of the gospel. And let me say that in this regard, there is nothing more important than fellowship in prayer, praying together. And that was also the burden of the Apostle Paul's heart. Please, he said, Ephesians chapter 6, please pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication. Yes, for all the saints, but especially this great gospel preacher pleaded with his fellow believers to be praying with him for the work of the gospel. Please, he goes on, pray for me that utterance might be given to me, that I might be able to open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. As we begin this new work in Kalanga this afternoon, as we look at new ways to reach others with the gospel, it is really important that we be praying together. And nowhere is it more important than that we join together in a fellowship of prayer, in seeking God's favour upon our attempts to reach others for Christ. Fellowship, it's so important that we practice it. If our worship, if our desire to edify one another and our burden to reach lost souls is to be at all worthwhile. Eileen was listening to the ABC on the radio the other day. There was a program on about religion, not Christianity in particular, it was just about religion in general and this and other countries. And the person being interviewed made this interesting observation. He said this. In many countries, religion is a way of life. In Australia, it's what you do when you've got nothing else to do. Don't let your religion become what you do when you've got nothing else to do. Let it be your way of life. Let it be your life. Worship, edify, evangelize. Amen.